We're back in Genesis chapter 20 again this week. We will continue speaking about the things that the Lord will reveal unto us there. We'll go ahead and open with a prayer, and then we'll read the chapter again. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank Thee so much for Thy Word, and we thank Thee so much for the lessons that Thou is teaching us through the lives of Abraham and Sarah and Abimelech and all those that are in Genesis. For we see therein all that comes out of the flesh, and all that Thou hast done to redeem man from his sins. We pray Thee now, Lord, that Thou might pour out Thy Spirit upon us, open up Thy Scripture unto us, that we might learn these things and apprehend these truths through Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. Well, I'm going to go ahead and read it again, and we'll make some... Today I'll make some more... I'm going to try to go through it verse by verse, and then we'll see where the Lord leads us. Sometimes it's kind of hard just to look at one verse without bouncing all over the place because of the continuity of Scripture. But we'll read it again so that we kind of have an appreciation for what's taking place here. Genesis chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. And Abraham journeyed from thence towards the south country and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said unto him, "Behold, thou art but a dead man for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife." But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? Said he not unto me, 'She is my sister'? And she, even she herself, said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and the innocency of my hands have I done this." And God said unto him in a dream, "Yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. Now therefore restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. And if thou restore her not, know that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine." Therefore Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things in their ears, and the men were sore afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said unto him, "What hast thou done unto us? And what have I offended thee that thou hast brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? Thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said unto Abraham, "What sawest thou that thou hast done this thing?" And Abraham said, "Because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake. And yet indeed she is my sister, she is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said unto her, 'This is thy kindness which thou show unto me. At every place whither we shall come, say of me, He is my brother.' And Abimelech took sheep and oxen and men servants and women servants and gave them unto Abraham and restored him Sarah his wife. And Abimelech said, 'Behold, my land is before thee. Dwell where it pleaseth thee.' And unto Sarah he said, 'Behold, I have given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, he is to thee a covering of the eyes unto all that are with thee, and with all others.' Thus she was reproved. So Abraham prayed unto God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservants, and they bare children. For the Lord hath fast closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." Well, last week we essentially stayed in maybe verses 1 and 2 and talked about this interesting thing that has taken place here. I had mentioned that we see this on three occasions. Once Abraham in Egypt denies his wife. Here in Gerar, before Abimelech, he denies his wife. And then we see Isaac do the same thing, denying his wife Rebekah before King Abimelech. So we spent some time with that, and I'm just going to review that again briefly because... it's a peculiar thing, and yet it repeats itself on three occasions in Scripture. So clearly the Lord is telling us that there is some spiritual truth that we can learn from this, because you and I are not going down to Egypt literally, and we're not going down to Gerar literally. But certainly I think we can say of ourselves that we are not better than Abraham, and we will err as he has erred here. Now, I'm going to read this particular paragraph here because it's a mouthful, but what I wrote here was that in Gerar, Abraham dwells amongst the Philistines, a people removed but two generations from Egypt, having entered the promised land, absent circumcision, who, due Abraham's equivocation, would carnally know Sarah, engendering a political alliance between the two, which is between Abraham and Abimelech. Now, I know that's a mouthful, but we actually did cover all that last week. And I had mentioned to you, based on the genealogy, that the Philistines are but two generations removed from Egypt. And they have entered the promised land, and we showed that that land actually is going to be given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the land that includes where the Philistines are dwelling. And they came at that land by, since that land consists of, or geographically is located in the southern and westernmost part of the promised land, that they did not cross the Red Sea, they did not cross the Jordan River. And as we saw last week, there are several places in the scriptures that refer to the Philistines as uncircumcised. And that's peculiar because you don't see that language respecting the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amalekites, and other nations, but it does save the Philistines. It says the uncircumcised Philistines. So they walked up along the Mediterranean Sea and didn't encounter any of the geographical obstructions, which taught us spiritual truths that the Israelites had to encounter, and God, through his providence, parted the Red Sea, which we saw as typifies the baptism unto the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and crossing the Jordan River, which typifies going from death unto life. So they didn't undergo any of those things, and they were not circumcised. And we talked a lot about circumcision. I think it was in Genesis chapter 17. And what is in view there, of course, is the circumcision of the heart, not of the flesh, but they are uncircumcised in the flesh. Now, as you can imagine, understanding the anatomy of people, that you cannot tell if a person's been circumcised or not under most circumstances. Nor can you tell, really, if somebody's been circumcised in their heart. And that's what circumcision is, it says in Scripture. It's the Lord tells them in Deuteronomy that they should circumcise the foreskin of their hearts, not their flesh. Obviously, it's teaching us something, that circumcision is a work that only God can do. So the Israelites, per se, representative of the people of God, are circumcised in their heart, which is a work of grace that God has done upon them. He has not done it upon the Philistines. This is the spiritual truth that is the Lord is teaching us here. We also saw last week that God intentionally left them in the land to prove them whether or not they would obey the commandments of the Lord. Now, I want you to take that and go from this geographic, historical, and physical appreciation for what's taking place in Scripture and bring it right into the church. There are many places in Scripture where it tells us that there shall be wheat and tares together in the same field. The word tares is one that I appreciate that they have used in Scripture, because if you know anything about wheat, you'll know that tares look very much like wheat. It's very difficult to tell them apart. And that's one of the things that the thresher does, is when they put the wheat into a threshing cage, it's a cage that has holes of a certain size, and then they thresh the wheat, they spin it around, and the kernels of wheat are slightly larger than the kernels of tares. And the tares then would pass through the screen, whereas the wheat would continue to stay within the cage and then work its way through the rest of the process, where it would be stored in silos. The fact that they are there together and the fact that they look a lot alike is teaching us that in the church there are both believers and non-believers. There are circumcised of heart and there are uncircumcised of heart. There are false brethren, there are false apostles, and there are false sheep. Or actually the scripture says there are wolves in sheep's clothing. And so by those descriptions that the Lord has given us is that, well, false apostles look a lot like true apostles, false brethren look like true brethren, and wolves in sheep's clothing look a lot like sheep. So in the church, you have Philistines, and they're difficult to tell who they are and who they are not. But the Lord has left them there to prove his people. And through the fact that they are in there, the true apostles, true sheep, and true brethren will begin to manifest themselves. You'll begin to see this process of separation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 19, it says here in 1 Corinthians 11:19, it says, "For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you." So you will find in the church interesting dynamics, and you'll see some skirmishes taking place between different people, where there will be some false teachings will pop up, and then others will pop up to refute those teachings. And it is through this process, although sometimes it's uncomfortable and unpleasant in a church, it is necessary, for God has is teaching us here that they must needs be, and He has ordained it as such. And through this process of winnowing, if you will, then the true teachers become manifest, the true doctrine becomes manifest, and we can all appreciate those things. Now, also being taught here is this notion about preaching the gospel correctly, because there are those in the church who, through carnal apprehension, will think that they know and understand the gospel, and that is not the case. We, as Christians and witnesses of the gospel, must always present the gospel in its true light. We must never deny our relationship or equivocate our relationship to the gospel, as Abraham does his wife, and must not set the gospel in front of somebody as though they can simply pick it up and take it, like it belongs to anybody, because it doesn't. It belongs to the elect of God, and it can only be apprehended by God's people by grace. We must be clear in our presentation, and so that people will understand that while it is by faith that we receive Christ, nevertheless, that faith actually comes from God Himself, that faith, too, is a gift. So carnal knowledge would represent knowledge of the head versus knowledge of the heart. And I have said this in the past, and I wish I could give you the name of the Puritan from whence this quote comes from, but he says the gap between the head and the heart is as wide as hell. It's as wide as eternity and as deep as hell. It's a gap that cannot be bridged in the flesh, but only God can bridge that gap and have us to understand and appreciate the truths of the gospel. A couple of verses I mentioned last week that I'm going to talk about again. I want us to look at them again. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. It says, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, as He did in Genesis chapter 1, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." It is only God that can shine that knowledge into your heart. And He doesn't shine it into your head. You know, He doesn't shine it into your kidneys. He shines it into your heart. God has used that particular anatomical model to illustrate something, that the true apprehension of the gospel and true belief and true faith is in the heart first. In Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, it says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and that confession is in the Greek, meaning that it's a continual confession. I have been in churches where they will present the gospel and they'll have everybody confess Jesus, and then for some reason they seem to think that now 100 people are now Christians, but that's not the case. It's a continuous confession. And shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So the Lord has hit this point a couple of times with us about belief being in the heart, and it's important for us to understand that. The heart, as you know, is the organ which distributes blood, and the Scripture does say in many places that the life is in the blood. So He has chosen an anatomical model to teach us about the apprehension and appreciation of faith, that it's in a man's heart. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, He says, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thine soul, and with all thy might." So first, in the heart, from whence the blood is distributed to the other organs. I'm going to read you three other verses in the New Testament, but what I want you to get from all three of these, and indeed a total of four verses we're looking at, in every case, the heart comes first. Matthew 22:37. Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind." Mark chapter 12, verse 30, He says, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thine soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment." in Luke chapter 10, verse 27. And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. So it's important for us to appreciate that, again, salvation is an act of grace, and only God can have us to truly apprehend it. And that apprehension is in the heart. It is not an academic or intellectual apprehension by which a man can be saved. It's in the heart. And our pastor hit these two verses last week, and I want to read them again, because it's a nail that I think the Lord wants us to hit twice. Because again, it is incumbent upon everyone to understand this and appreciate it. In 2 Peter 1 verse 10, he says, Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. Make your calling and election sure. 2 Corinthians 13:5, he says, Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. So it's important for us to appreciate and understand, again, this process of salvation, that it's purely by the grace of God. Faith initiates in the heart, and it is placed there by God himself. It is a gift of God. And so for those that... And again, I think that the primary fruit of salvation is whether or not you love the Lord. And that's my fallback position when people say, well, what should I do to examine myself or to understand this? I say, do you truly love the Lord? And that's really the bottom line. If you look at your own fruit, quite frankly, you'll be discouraged, and your salvation really rests in the work of Christ. So you really don't waste your time looking for fruit. Just ask yourself this question. Do you love the Lord? And let it rest there and stay there. So I think that's all I'm going to say with that. Beyond this, there are people in seminaries all over the planet, and there are people that have devoted their life to ministry, but they don't know the gospel in their hearts. They spend their lives in churches, and they spend their lives in that whole arena, and yet they're not saved. And having come out of a large church like the Catholic Church and some other denominations, I think you can appreciate and understand that church has borne no fruit, and there is no true love of Christ there. So among all people, people that are locked up in a system like that really need to examine their hearts and ask themselves whether or not God has shined that knowledge in their hearts and whether or not they apprehend it. So now let's leave that behind, and let's now look at verse by verse and talk about some things which are, I think, are, well, more superficial, if you will. And so as we're looking through this section in Genesis chapter 20, I'm just going to lob this question out there for you to think about. And I know you've all thought about it in the past, but it's evident here. The question is this: is the gospel fair? Is God's plan of salvation fair? When you look at it, and we've compared Sarah and Hagar, and we're going to look at Abraham and Abimelech here, is the gospel fair from man's understanding or apprehension? So I'll just leave that question out there. So let's look at verse 2 here. We saw that Abraham in verse 2 equivocates. He says, And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, She is my sister. And so King Abimelech thinks he can take her, and he does take her. Why would Abraham do something like that? Later on, he tells us that he did it out of fear for his life. But it's interesting because God has come to him on a couple of occasions and told him he's going to have a child. And he has also told him that Ishmael is not the one, and that so that the one that is going to come will be the promised child. So I have to ask you, how does a dead man give birth to a child? Why would Abraham do that? We have seen in his life on other occasions the highs and the lows of faith. And I expect when you look on your own walk, you've seen the highs and lows of faith as well. And I hope you attribute the highs to the work of the Lord in you, because I can surely see based on my own experience that my faith would actually be low all the time. But the Lord does work through his people and lift them up on occasions that are pleasing unto him, so that they will accomplish the things that he would have them to accomplish, because we are all selfish and we all desire the things of the flesh inherently. That is the nature of the flesh. And so unless God works in us, we will not do things in accordance with his will, unless he works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure, which he does do. Satan in Job 2:4 says that, speaking unto the Lord, he says, Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. It's interesting here that Abraham is willing to give up his wife to save his own life. And that speaks very poorly of him. At the very least, he's going to give up her chastity and honor. But he's willing to apparently give her up forever to save his life, because once the king takes her into his harem, she's not coming back. And this is the second time he has done that thing. So although Abraham is lifted up as a great man of faith, we understand that faith is imputed to him. And you're going to see the preserving hand of God in his life here, because when you get through this section, you will think to yourself, I can't think of any reason why God would waste his time on somebody like Abraham. But nevertheless, he does, and he loves him so much that he laid down his life for him, because he is one of God's elect. Now, in verse 3 here, it says, But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, Behold, thou art but a dead man. I would not call that a dream. I'd call that a nightmare. I mean, I don't know what thoughts you have on your pillow, but if I have one where God comes to me and tells me I'm a dead man, I mean, I would just sit up bold, you know, just straight up in bed. But it's a true statement. All men, including you and me, were at one time dead in trespasses and sin. And that is the condition of man, as we are all dead in trespasses and sin here. And what we should take from this is a clue that when we preach the gospel, we need to tell men that they are dead in trespasses and sin. That is really where they are. Last month, I was witnessing to a fellow at work, and it was interesting because his father was witnessing to him at the same time. And I was trying to speak kind of softly to him, so I told him, you know, you're a knucklehead. That's a word, you know, we've heard our pastor use sometimes. And he said to me, you know, my dad said I was a knucklehead too. So I thought, okay, if your dad says you're a knucklehead, and I'm telling you you're a knucklehead, you're a knucklehead. But the truth is, you know, we tend to soft pedal the gospel sometimes, and that can result in an equivocation. The truth is, he's not a knucklehead, he's a dead man. And unless he believes on the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation, he will perish in his sins. And so it is important that, again, we truly present the gospel to people and let them know that they are where they are now. They are abiding under the wrath of God, and they are all dead men. Now, contrast this vision that Abimelech has with the one that Abraham has had back in Genesis chapter 15. It is interesting that when the Lord comes to his own, when he comes to his elect, he brings comfort. He did not bring comfort to Abimelech. God does not only appear to the elect, but sometimes he appears to the non-elect. And we'll see that in a few minutes here. But in Isaiah 40, verses 1 and 2, he says, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. When the Lord comes to you, he speaks comfortably to you. We have peace with God through the work that Christ has done. Our warfare is accomplished. God has set aside the enmity of God towards us and his wrath towards us. So these are very comforting things. And so it's no wonder that he comes to his own in comfort. In Genesis 15:1, the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, for I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. That's Genesis 15:1. I'm going to take you to several other verses because I want you to appreciate this, that God typically comes to his own with bringing comfort. Genesis 26:24. Now he's speaking to Isaac. And the Lord appeared unto him, which is Isaac, the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham, thy father. Fear not, for I am with thee and will bless thee and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake. So God has come to Abraham in comfort, telling him not to fear. He's come to Isaac, bringing comfort, telling him not to fear. Genesis 46, verse 2. Now he's coming to Jacob. And God spake unto Israel in a vision of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. The Lord ever bringing comfort. Now we're going to run through it chronologically in Luke's gospel. In Luke 1:13, Zacharias, you recall, is in the temple. It says, But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, thou shalt call his name John. I think the Lord appreciates that when an angel appears unto a person, that might be a frightening experience, and so the first words out of their mouth is, fear not. Luke chapter 1, verse 30, the angel speaking unto Mary says, the angel unto Mary says, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And to those out in the field, in Luke 2:10, it says, and the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Luke chapter 5, verse 10, speaking to Peter, and so it was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon, which is Peter. And Jesus said unto him, Simon, fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. Luke 8:50. But when Jesus heard it, he answered, saying, fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole. He's speaking to Jairus, who had come to him, his daughter being quite sick. And in fact, by the time he reached the Lord, the daughter had died. But the Lord says unto him, fear not. Matthew 28:5, the women are looking for the risen Christ, are trying to find out why his tomb is empty. And the angel answered them and said unto the women, fear not, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. Now, this transcends not only the Old Testament and the New Testament during the time of the disciples, but also in the book of Acts. You recall on the occasion when Paul is sailing unto Rome that the ship is floundering in a great Euroclydon, I think is the name of it. It's what we would in the U.S. might call a nor'easter. The seas are tempestuous, and they fear the floundering of the ship. But the Lord comes to Paul saying, fear not, Paul, though thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. So I would hope you would appreciate this, that just as he brings comfort in the Scriptures, we can see that truly he brings comfort to you and comfort to your hearts when the Lord does come unto you. And that's a wonderful thing for us. In Romans 8:15, it says, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And just as parents, we should bring comfort to our children, no matter how much trouble they are in, endeavoring to teach them that we shall take care of their problems. And we can do that when they're quite young. When they get older, as we have said, their problems become more complicated. But the picture here is God is our Father, and we are young children before Him. He comes to us bringing comfort that everything will be okay. And everything will be okay because Christ hath died for us. And you're going to see this as we go through here about between the conversation of Abimelech and Abraham. Now, as I had said, God not only comes to the elect in a vision, but here he's coming to Abimelech in a vision. And you'll note that when God comes to others in a vision, like to Nebuchadnezzar regarding Daniel and Pharaoh regarding when he's with Joseph, is when he comes to the non-elect, he comes typically for the benefit of the elect. And here, of course, this is the benefit of Abraham. The God is telling Abimelech to restore the man his wife. And so it is for Abraham's benefit that this vision has come unto Abimelech. And so, too, we see that in other places in the Scripture. God is always advancing the cause of his elect. He's always working towards the benefit of his elect. And so as we continue here, we look at verse 4 now. It says here, Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? Now, as we move into the next couple of verses here, in this one here, it's because he uses the word also, it's evident that he understands that God was the one who destroyed the four cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. He's declaring his nation to be a righteous nation. So we know that he's got some problems here apprehending the true nature of man. And he's going to, that'll be evident as we continue here. In verse 5, we learn that not only did Abraham equivocate, but Sarah did the same. It says in verse 5, said he not unto me, she is my sister? And she, even she herself said, he is my brother. So Sarah, too, is having a problem here. And we had mentioned some time ago that not only did the Lord appear unto Abraham to tell him that he would have a child, but he also came directly to Sarah. She was in the tent right behind Abraham when the Lord told Abraham that Sarah was going to bear a child. Well, Sarah can't bear a child by Abraham if she's with Abimelech or Abraham is dead. So that this their whole reasoning and rationale is rooted in the flesh and a failure to apprehend who God is. and contrasting his might and his sovereignty and his power with those of an earthly king. So again, we see her struggling with her faith as well. He says here, in the integrity of my heart and the innocency of my hands have I done this thing. Well, that is the nature of man, to proclaim his own righteousness. In Proverbs 20, verse 6, it says, most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find? There's an irony in this, in what's taking place before us here, because as you read this, if there is a good man to be found, it sounds like it's Abimelech. And if there's a faithless man, it sounds like it's Abraham. So there's an interesting contrast here, because I know you look out in the world, as I do, and we see people whom we would like to be saved. We see them as very nice people. And then you see people in the church, and you think to yourself, I mean, I cannot believe that they are Christian. I mean, what does the Lord see in this fellow? I mean, they just fall on their face all the time. But God looks upon the hearts, and God is the one who has imputed faith to Abraham. So when the Scripture says in Hebrews and other places that Abraham was faithful, he is faithful because God has placed that faith there. And so in spite of the fact that he's a rascal, that he would deny his wife, and that he would do the things that he does, God nevertheless has chosen him unto salvation and has imputed faith and therefore righteousness to him. In Proverbs 16:2, it says, all the ways of man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits. And that's what God, of course, has to do here between Abraham and Abimelech. The Lord is the one who's trying the hearts. He knows the ways of men, and he's weighing these spirits. In Abimelech's eyes, he is clean in his own eyes. He declares himself to be righteous and innocent. His nation is righteous, his integrity of his heart, and the innocency of his hands. So he has set his case before the Lord that he is without fault in this issue. And if I were to contrast him with another king, again showing this contrast between the elect and the non-elect, Abimelech here is a king just like David. Now, this section of Scripture does not declare Sarah to be very fair to look upon. It doesn't even say she's fair to look upon, whereas it did say that when he went down into Egypt. In the section where Isaac denies his wife, it says that she's fair to look upon her. So I think we can safely say that he did not look upon her and lust after her like King David did to Bathsheba. David lusted in his heart. He saw the woman and he took her. So in this case, he didn't know he was another man's wife. So he didn't steal her like David did. He didn't lust after her like David did. He did not kill Abraham like David killed Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba. And so here, again, contrasting these two, David's sin was really very grievous. And nevertheless, the Lord forgave him. But in this case, the Lord is saying, listen, you better fix things, for thou art but a dead man. David did appreciate the grace that God showed him. He does say in Romans chapter 4, verse 6 through 8, he says, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without work, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And I hope you can appreciate that in here, that the Lord is not imputing Abraham's sin to him, but he will impute Abimelech's sin to Abimelech. So again, here we see the grace of the gospel working itself out here. You will find that God never has one contrary word to say about Abraham in this section here. And yet, of the two men, rather than to come to Abraham and to chastise Abraham for what has taken place here, he has come to Abimelech and would chasten him if he does not restore the man his wife. God will protect his elect. He will protect his seed. He will make sure that Abraham and Sarah bear a child, up to the point where not only will they kill Abimelech and his entire house here, but he will stop up all the wombs in that whole kingdom so that when Isaac comes, everybody will understand that it is the product of a union between Abraham and Sarah and not Sarah and one of the Philistines. So looking at this here, evidently I would say to you that Abimelech is seeking a political alliance between he and Abraham. Perhaps he's familiar with Abraham's rout of the Babylonians when they came through that region. Now, he says he's doing this in the innocency and of his hands and the integrity of his heart. I wonder if he talked about this, covered this with his wife, because evidently he's got room in his bed for two women and not just the one. Now, every nation has laws of some kind, not just Israel. We speak a lot about the Mosaic Law, and so we have a tendency to get locked into the Mosaic Law as though there wasn't any law in any nation until such time as the God gave it to Moses. But the law that he gave to Moses has as its primary objective to teach us about the righteousness of Christ, and all of the ordinances therein always point to Christ. But other nations had laws too. The archaeological record substantiates that they had laws too. The reason men have laws is because ultimately they come from the lawgiver. In Romans chapter 2, it talks about how God has written his law on the hearts of all men. And so one of those laws, I'm certain, that has been written on all men is the notion that a man should have but one wife. That comes right from Genesis chapter 2, that, you know, the twain shall become one flesh. Polygamy has always been wrong. There are some religious organizations, for example, the Mormons, that attempted to justify it, saying, well, golly, those folks in the Old Testament, many of them had multiple wives, and therefore, if it was okay for them, it's okay for us. But that's not the case. It has always been wrong, whether it was David or Solomon or Abraham here. Polygamy has always been wrong. There is but one man and one woman, the two become one flesh. So here, so while he's proclaiming his innocency and his righteousness as he's justifying himself, of a truth, he is neither. He is neither innocent. He does not have a righteous nation, and his hands are actually work iniquity. What he does have is something that is common to all of us, is he has a vision problem. He's got a problem with his sight. Luke chapter 6, verse 41 and 42, the Lord is teaching here, and he says, "And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but perceivest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Either how canst thou say to thy brother, Brother, let me pull out the mote that is in thine eye, when thou thyself beholdest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, cast out first the beam that is in thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to pull out the mote that is in thy brother's eye." Both Abraham and Abimelech have a beam in their own eye. And one of the things I found to be true about having a beam in your own eye is it seems to help your distant vision, although it hampers your near vision. Because the bigger the beam is in my eye, the easier it is for me to see your sin and not my own. Excuse me, and I think that's the case with all men here. So while Abimelech's up here and he's telling, you know, this is all really Abraham's fault and I am innocent, when it gets time for Abraham to speak, Abimelech sets before him the question in verse 10. He says, "What sawest thou that thou hast done this?" In verse 11, Abraham says, "Because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake." Now here is a guy, Abraham, that has he's entered into an agreement with his wife. He's entered an agreement with his wife before he left Ur of the Chaldees, or because he left Ur of the Chaldees, that they would deny each other from the very onset. So right out of the get-go, he's walking a course of falsehood, where he's a liar. And yet he has the audacity to look around at the nation and say, "Well, I thought the fear of God is not in this place." And Abimelech is looking at him going, "Are you out of your mind? I mean, God has just destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah and the coast round about, and you would come and set fornication before me." And so in this interesting dynamic here, we can see this issue of this beam and this mote about how every man is going to declare their own righteousness and their own goodness, and yet there are none righteous, no, not one, not Abimelech and not Abraham. And I'm out of time, so we'll pick it up again next week. But again, I want us to appreciate here, as we're at this point, that each man will do that which is right in their own eyes, absent God working in them. And it's important for God ever to restrain sin. And we'll pick that up in verse 6 next week, where we'll see that the Lord says that very thing, that he does, in fact, restrain sin. He restrains it in the non-elect, and he restrains it in the elect. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for showing us and teaching us these things, how that we must be ever dependent upon Thee to show us the way unto glory, which is through Christ Jesus and Him alone. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.